Father, we thank you that you are our great Father and that you are our best inheritance. Having you, we have all things. Having you, we have enough. And even as Moses is impressed with that reality tonight, as we look at the book of Exodus, we pray, God, we would be impressed as well. We love you. We are grateful that you are enough, that you are all in all. And so help me to speak clearly and faithfully from the text and us to all profit eternally by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Moses has been led, divinely led, to the west side of the wilderness, to the mountain of Horeb, which is Sinai. He has been led there for a divine meeting and to receive a divine commission. God is going to introduce, and he has introduced himself to Moses. Introduced himself appearing in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush that is not consumed by the presence of God. Having gained Moses' attention, the Lord summons him from the bush, Moses, Moses, and upon Moses' response, God tells him to stop and not draw any nearer and remove the sandals from his feet, for he is on holy ground. God then identifies himself to Moses as the God of Moses' father and as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he declares his very purpose for coming. He has seen the affliction of the children of Israel. He is mindful of their suffering. He cares about them. And he has purposed that he himself is going to come down to bring them up out of Egypt and to bring them into a land that is spacious and fruitful, and a land indeed that has enemies. And then, after saying all of those things, He says the most astonishing thing that Moses may not ever have anticipated. Verse 10. Therefore, come now. Go, literally. It's the word that's translated go in the other parts. Go is the word. Go. And I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. What we see in verses 3:11 and all the way through 4:17 is Moses' response to God's go. In fact, God will say go a couple of more times in this dialogue that's taking place. It is Moses' halting response to the call of God. You need to understand that God was not conducting an interview with Moses. God was introducing himself to Moses. God was not asking Moses to either accept or deny the commission. God was commanding him to be his messenger of his message. It appears that Moses' response in this whole section here appears in a series of five what I would call stalling objections, demurrers. They are inclined. Let me read them to you so you might know where they are. Here they are. First, the first one is verse 11. Moses said, "Who am I?" That's the first objection that he makes himself. Then he goes to verse 13, which we also read. "I'm going to go to the sons of Israel," or "if I go," really that's the idea. "If I go, if I accept this commission, who do I say sent me? What do I tell them you are?" Then in verse chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses again. "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" And then in verse 10, we find him again. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and I am slow of tongue.'" And then finally, the fifth response to this call is what we find in verse 13, which really reveals it all. The final response is this: "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Here I am, send somebody else. Send it by whoever you will. And it's like, Moses, do you understand who he's been talking to this entire time? You are the one I'm talking about. And so we see really that this last response really reveals the motive behind all his persistence and all the other responses. Moses simply does not want to go. He is rather resourceful in setting out and proposing obstacles, as often people are when they want to resist a calling. You who have raised children know how resourceful your children are in proposing objections and obstacles to the very task that you tell them to do. Moses is acting like a child in this particular case. And after all, most are inclined to give Moses the benefit of the doubt, because the task is daunting. It is an amazing task. It is to deliver a nation from another nation. The nation which at that time was the strongest nation in the world, a nation which held another nation captive and in bondage. And so he is to go as the Lord's messenger and be the one to deliver those people. It's daunting by any kind of standard or measure. But adding to that, and maybe the reasonableness we might say of the objections, is in fact his own failings before. As Moses is brought with this charge and commission, not only does he realize the greatness of the task, but he cannot forget his own prior failings. His own failure in the past, the rebuff they'd received from his people, and the fact that by the time this comes, he has been 40 years in exile, and now he has aged 40 years, he's 80 years old, and now this commission comes to him. If indeed he had some qualifications at the outset, now he has aged, and indeed they won't even know him or recognize him. And so in some sense, they can appear kind of self-deprecating humility in a certain sense, present legitimate concerns. And it's interesting that under the providence of God in this account, we are able to see him as he is throwing up these excuses and these potential obstacles to assuming the task that God gives him. We are also able to see in the midst of those questions God's answers. and how God himself reveals himself through the objections that Moses makes. How God patiently responds with reassurance and instruction. One of the things that ought to impress us here is what God himself will declare about himself later in Exodus 34, that he is compassionate and that he is gracious and that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And there's no place where it's manifested than in Moses' resistance and reluctance to assume the task which God gives him to do. In fact, as we go through this account, you will not be impressed with Moses. There is nothing impressive about Moses in this account. He comes across as insecure, full of doubts, uncertainty, self-excuses, and unwillingness. He is not the major leader and player that we see later in the account. God himself is going to patiently deal with this man who does not want to go. And in fact, who we will be impressed with is the one that we always should be impressed with. Not man, but God himself who calls. And that's the point. Impressed with God, the one who calls. God is enough. God is enough. And that's what I want us to see as we go through and deal with these first two questions, these specious objections that Moses offers. Who am I? And then maybe the other question is, who are you? And so let's look at that. First of all, the very first one in verses 11 and 12, that first response. And again, this appears, doesn't it? As I said, appears to be a humble response, a legitimate inquiry. Who am I? Have you ever felt that when confronted with a task? Reading a scripture, reading a command of the scriptures, reading a responsibility of the scriptures? You yourself being set into a position of responsibility? Who am I? It naturally arises, doesn't it? What qualifications do I possess? What abilities do I have? Will I be able to carry out this particular task? Who am I that I should go and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Douglas Stewart, an otherwise very excellent commentary, suggests that Moses gives a proper and respectful answer. He says that he expresses a proper humility in this important assignment. He suggests that Moses wasn't trying to get out of a job, nor expressing a lack of self-confidence, but that he was politely accepting the honor. Well, that's the most backhanded acceptance of an honor I've ever heard. Now, this is a responsibility. It seems to me, indeed, Stuart, I think, is very gracious, but I think it's misguided. It seems to be better to take it for what it really is, what Victor Hamilton calls a cop-out, an attempt to disqualify himself from the task. This is not Moses' meek, thank you for enlisting me, God, who am I, that David says when he receives God's mercies and the promise of God that God will build a house. That's a different situation. God isn't calling David to build the house. God's saying, I'm build the house. In this situation, God is calling Moses to go. This is the inadequacy that was manifested by Gideon, or the inadequacy manifested by Saul, the son of Kish, or Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1. This is an expression of personal inadequacy. A sense of previous failure, self-doubt, distrust sounds. Now, distrust of self is not a bad thing, is it? We ought not to be necessarily full of self-confidence and trust of self. And distrust is not a bad thing if it leads to what? Trust in God. In Moses' case, distrust is leading to paralysis and unwillingness to act. I can't, therefore I won't. That's the idea here. Now let me just ask this. Who am I? The question is, so what? What does it matter? That's the point. What does it matter, Moses, who you are? Do you have to be someone in the first place to be called? Do you think you have to be someone to be something special, to be called into the active service of the living God? Do you think that you are being called because you are sufficient? The reality is no one is sufficient. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, who is adequate, who is sufficient for these things? The answer is nobody is sufficient. We can ask the who am I questions all we want, but that is not the issue and that is not what matters.
not when God calls, not when God commands. The issue is not, who am I? Because really none are. Who are we anyway? We are unworthy, we are unqualified, we are incapable for divine tasks. And that includes keeping the commandments of God. Our adequacy, as Paul says, is from God. The who am I question is simply, as Hamilton says, a cop-out. It's the wrong focus. Who's the focus on? Me. What I am. What I can do. And what I can't do. God does not rebuke Moses here for his attempt to bail out. I would imagine if I would have been there, Moses, you get out of your pity puddle and get down the road. I'm not like God, I don't have patience. Or maybe I would be more foolish like the football coach, not, you know, trying to correct his low esteem, his wrong self-impression. No, Moses, come on, you're up to it. You can do it. No, God knows better than that too. God knows better than that. Rather than he changes the focus to himself. Of course you're not up to the job, Moses. I've always known that. But I am. That's the point. And that is the way in which he deals with the issue and the avoidance that Moses offers. Notice what he says. He doesn't argue with him with regard to his insufficiency, however it is perceived. God simply answers his insufficiency with his own. I will be with you. That is all you need. That's very simple, folks. That is it. That is the answer for our insufficiency, is the presence of God with us. That's the glorious aspect of this whole wonderful answer that he gives to him. This grace of God here to respond in such a way. He's not promising Moses that he himself will be sufficient. He's promising his own presence. Moses, I am not calling for your self-reliance. I am calling for your trust. I'm calling for you to lean on me. I'm not asking you what you can bring to the table. I'm asking you to go to the table relying on me. And that's enough. Because God is enough. And that's what Moses needs to know. That's what we need to know. We are not the issue. Our sufficiency, insufficiency, lack of it, ability, lack of ability, that is not really what matters. It does not matter who we are, it does matter whose we are. And that's what Moses needed to know, who is with him. That's the same promise that God gives to us. Lo, I will be with you always to the end of the earth. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, neither will I ever forsake you. Beloved, that is enough. That is enough. When we ourselves come and begin to realize either soberly or however it may take place that we ourselves are really nothing in and of ourselves, it is enough that God is with us. And we enjoy his presence in a greater way than even Moses himself would ever know. I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. We have his presence with us. It doesn't matter what we are. It matters who he is. And notice what God does here. It's very interesting. He not only promises his presence, which is enough, but God seeks to encourage him. I'll give you a sign, Moses. Do you want a sign? This is what I'm going to do. This is going to be the sign that I sent you. This is going to confirm to yourself that you're God sent. Okay, what is it? Notice, it's the completion of the task upon which I send you. That's going to be the sign that I sent you. It's the completion of the task for which I sent you. Isn't that interesting? This is the sign. Here it is. This is the sign that you have been commissioned by me. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship at this mountain. What kind of a sign is that? You want assurance? You want conviction that you are walking in my way? Then this is what is required of you. It is to trust and obey. There's no other way. You take it up. You take up the command, you take up the commission, and when you come to the end, and when you come back to this mountain, and indeed the very way in which God words it, it contains a certainty of success. But the success, again, is not in Moses. The success is in the presence of God. This is going to be the sign. I'm going to be with you. You're going to come back to this mountain. But what is required of Moses in this whole thing? What is required of Moses is to stop being unwilling and to begin being trusting. And that is a hard thing for Moses. It's instructive, and I just make this as a note before we go to the next response. Notice what he brings them out of Egypt for. What does he bring them out of Egypt for? What shall they do when they come out of Egypt? The worship. Yeah, what in the world are we saved for? What is it that God brings us out of slavery and bondage? What does God save us for? What does he make us free for? That we may worship him. The word, again, can also be rendered service. It speaks of any kind of labor or activity given to someone else in full-hearted devotion. That's really what it is. It's either worship or service. And that is what they are going to do. Leaving Egypt was not an end of itself. The whole purpose of that was to bring them into a living personal relationship with the Lord himself. We find the same words, dear people, in Romans 12:1. The same thing, the same idea. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual service of worship. That's what we are saved for. And then just another note. By the time we come toward the latter end of this book of Exodus, this will be the one thing that Moses wants more than anything else, and it is for God's presence to be with him wherever he goes. Because he'll come to that mountain, he will worship at that mountain, he will receive the revelation of God, he will visit God face to face, receive the commandments, and when the children of Israel begin to rebel, and God says basically they will be forsaken, and we will go on, Moses says, this is what I want. I will not move unless you go. He wants the presence of God. He will know that God is faithful by that time. But here it is, the presence is enough. But let's go to the second response. Because Moses is not done yet. He should have been done. He should have been done. But he's not. Then Moses said, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel. And I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, the versions vary, and it's interesting. Most of the versions, apart from the NAS, note the contingent nature of this. The ESV says, if I go. In other words, the whole idea as you read it is that Moses is not decided. Moses is not determined, even though God is determined. Moses wants to negotiate the matter just a little bit. And of course, reluctance never will lack for reasons or perceived obstacles. It never will. And the NIV renders it this way. Suppose I go. In fact, even before I read any of those, this was my rendering as I just kind of wrote it down as I was reading it. Okay, so I do what you want me to do. And so I go as you want me to go. And I tell them I have come by the authority of the God of their fathers, and they want to know who is God, who is the God who sent you, what do I say, what is your name, who do I tell them who you are. Moses remembers, he remembers the rebuff, who made you ruler and judge over us? And maybe again that the sting of that rebuff after all those years is still haunting him. And again, so he brings his fears, as it were, out in this particular question itself. He appears and he's imagining that he's going to appear on the scene of Egypt after a 40-year absence, announcing here he is out of the wilderness of Midian, that he is on divine mission, and he envisions that indeed the people of Israel are going to say, who is this God who sent you? You established the credentials. Who is it? It's hard to know exactly why he asked that question. Again, some might say, well, after all that period of time, had the people of Israel, in the result of their enslavery and bondage in Egypt, maybe forgotten God? Is that his concern? Whatever it is, he asks a good question. It may not be the one anybody would ever ask, but he asks it here. What's in a name? What's in a name? In that culture, everything. Everything's in a name. It's not like nowadays, it's some kind of cutesy little distinctive sound that sets them off from somebody else. A name denoted, it was not just simply a label, it denoted nature. A name revealed the nature of the one who bore it. A name was someone's story. It was the summation. It was a resume, is what a name was. And so in one sense, maybe Moses is anticipating that as he goes, they themselves are going to be curious with regard to the resume, the name of the God who appears. What do I say? Moses' anxious inquiry provides God the opportunity to give a wonderful revelation of himself. And it's not really any different, not really any different from what he said in verse 12. In fact, it's not different at all. God gives him an answer. In fact, notice it's the answer is in verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15. Three times we are told that God said to Moses. He said. Furthermore, God said. Three times. Three responses here providing the same answer. God said to Moses, here it is, I am who I am. In most of your Bibles, at least in the NAS, I didn't check the ESV or some other ones, all those are in block letters. I am who I am. God links his identity with the Hebrew verb to be. To be. He links it with a verb denoting existence and presence. Existence and presence. Those were synonymous in the idea of existence with the Hebrews. Existence and presence. This is the isness of God. In every place, at every point of time, in every circumstance, God is. And we might say, is what? What kind of presence is God? Let me suggest four that the name itself suggests. What kind of presence is he? Notice in verse 12, he says, I, of course, the way it says it, the way it's rendered in my Bible, it says, I will be with you. Now again, if the translators were consistent, it really is this. Verse 12, he's already given his name. In verse 12, it's the same form, exactly. Same verbal form. We could put it this way. And he said, certainly, I am, in all cap letters, I am with you. I am. It's the same verbal form. It's the same I am that we find in the second I am of verse 14. I am has sent me, I am with you. That it's presence. God, I am denotes God's presence. It's his actively involved presence. He's already given the idea of what it means, the kind of God he is. He is the God who is actively involved. He is the God who is vitally, powerfully, personally present, as Moses himself has seen, and the promise which Moses himself received through that very same word, I am. In effect, he's identified himself. I am that omnicompetent presence. I am the one who will be present to help you and give you success for your mission. This is an active and committed presence. That is what his I am means. It comes in the context of need. It comes in the context of promise of presence. It is an actively involved presence. Also, let me note this about it. It is a sovereignly independent presence. It's interesting, isn't it? The name, as he gives it, denotes God's own freedom. God's own freedom to act. God's own sovereignty over all things, especially, as it were, his own identity. I am who I am. Thus I do what I do. Everything is, in other words, he's all sufficient in and of himself. He's self-existing and also self-determining. No one tells him how to act. I am who I am. I exercise my commitment and my active presence as I see fit. Where do we find that? We find it in Exodus 33, for example. When he says in words that are hard to grasp, sometimes in words that are also very promising, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I am who I am, and I'm always going to act consistently with myself and not according to any other outward influence. My active presence is mine and mine alone to exercise as and when and under the conditions that I choose. It is a name of sovereignty. It is a name of an actively involved presence. It's the name of a faithfully immutable, unchanging presence. This very name denotes an unchanging nature. He is who he is, what he has always been, and what he will always be. There is no change with him. He is in of himself consistent. He can always be counted on. In Malachi 3:4, as he uses the name Yahweh, the personal name, he says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. He is actively present. He is sovereignly carries out and manifests that presence as he sees fit, not as Moses, not as Egypt, and anybody else in the world will tell him how to do it, because he is who he is, and he's not determined by anyone else. He is consistent. I am who I am, within himself unchanging. And then we just say in the last aspect that we would say about it is this: it is a richly inexhaustible presence. The name itself is mysterious. As he reveals himself, it is almost that seems to be more concealed than revealed. I am who I am. Moses, you are going to learn in the experience of your life and your trust my character, my abilities, my power, my sovereignty, my faithfulness, my loving kindness. I am who I am. You get in step with me. You walk with me. You submit to me. You trust in me. You confide in me. I will never change, and you will see the nature of the fullness of I am. There is a fullness and abundance in that. There is no way. See, this is the picture. There is no way that your needs, Moses, in ever-changing circumstances and demands are ever going to catch me lagging or lacking. You will never find me at the end of my resources and my ability. I am with you. Who are you? I am who I am. I am actively, sovereignly, unchangingly, with unlimited sufficiency with you. That's who I am. It's a marvelous name. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am. And he uses the verbal form again that he used in verse 12, and then he's used twice already. I am who I am. And he says, that is the one who sent me. In other words, God doesn't give him a label. God does not give himself a label. He really gives to Moses a theology of his own person. Here it is. I'm opening the book, and there's the summation. There's the title. There's the capstone that you are to hide in and run to. I am who I am. But up to this point, a proper name has not been given. It has really been a first-person verbal form, indeed, that just speaks, as it were, of God. But where is that name? It comes in verse 15. Let me tell you the proper name. You want a name for me? Then this is going to be my forever name. This is going to be the name that you are to remember me forever and ever. Even as I say that, I remember that line from the Titans. You know, do not let them get another yard. You blitz all night, he says to the defensive team. Make them remember forever the night they played the Titans. And here it is. This is my name. This is what you are to remember forever. You are to remember this forever. This is my memorial name. It is to be remembered to all generations. And he says what it is. It is Lord. That's unfortunate, But that's the way it's translated. It was the pattern that was picked up from the 3rd century BC by the Jews as they translated the Greek, the Hebrew into the Greek, and not wanting to use that ineffable name, Yahweh, and pronounce it, and to protect it, they just simply took Adonai, and they took it, and they just made it all caps in a certain sense. But again, we understand it now. It's Lord, but it's the actual name is Yahweh. Yahweh. That is my name. That is my name. And this is that tetragram. It appears 6,800 times in the Old Testament. 6,800 times. God says, you will not forget that name. You will not forget me. And this is the glorious name. What's in a name? What's in a name? And this is what's in a name. All abounding sufficiency. Alec Motyer says, this identification is an open-ended assertion of divine sufficiency. Whatever circumstance may arise, I will be there and I will be sufficient. This is it. I am. What does that mean? That's all you need to know. I am, that's enough for all your need. That's enough. I am. I block letters AM, enough. I am enough. Yahweh is enough. It is not on your sufficiency at all. God Himself is enough, and that's a name to run to and hide in. Victor Hamilton just gives a wonderful summary. This is it, and I think it sums it up well. God will always be there for His people, even in distant Egypt. Even if that divine presence is questioned and imperceptible. He will always be whatever His people need Him to be in any given moment, at any given place. If they need a deliverer, that's Yahweh. If they need grace and mercy and forgiveness, that's Yahweh. If they need purification and empowerment, that's Yahweh. If they need rebuke and chastisement, that's Yahweh. If they need guidance, that's Yahweh. For God is an I will be what I will be, God, and I will be what I need to be for you, God. That is a name to remember forever. That name, Yahweh, is a precious name, but we've been given a name to know and trust. We've been given a precious name to know and trust and to remember, the name of God's sent Son, Jesus Christ. He is the supreme revelation that God has made. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And you remember in the account of John's Gospel that Jesus Himself takes the divine name, sometimes all by itself and sometimes connecting it with regard to the fact that He is what Victor Hamilton said, if they need grace and mercy, then I am the truth, the way, and the life. If they need understanding, then I am the light. If they need guidance, then I am the shepherd. If they need a way into glory, I am the door. If they need whatever they need, Jesus is that full I am. He's the vine, He's the resurrection and the life, He is that blessed I am, and beloved, that is enough. When He calls, when He commissions, when He sets us out, indeed, in reality, we have no sufficiency in and of ourselves, but Jesus Christ, I am, is enough. And if someone says, who sent you with your gospel message, then we can give them the name of the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer. He is the great I am. It's enough. I am is enough. And that's enough. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for the simplicity of the revelation in the midst of it. Lord God, we know that in due time, You will be enough for Moses. Lord God, may You be enough for us now. Lord, You are. What a glorious, full and fat name. Full and fat of mercy and grace and sufficiency. Lord, it doesn't really make any difference who we are. But, oh God, thank You for calling us. We were flops and failures and sinners. Lord, not worthy of any calling, not worthy of any commissioning, not worthy of any command, unable in and of ourselves to do the slightest thing. Even as Jesus said, we could do nothing apart from Him. We have no adequacy. But God, You in Your mercy, You visited, You made Your presence known by Your Son, Jesus Christ. You redeemed us through His blood. And then You made Your presence very near by the Spirit whom You have given to us. Lord, it is enough. God, thank You for Your glorious presence. Thank You for Your glorious sufficiency. Thank You for Your active commitment. Thank You for Your wise and generous sovereignty. Thank You, Lord God, that You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You are the great I Am. And we thank You that we can see that glory and that beauty in even our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.